That was kind of a huge point. So if from Genesis 3:15 forward, if the first prophecy of God is still not fulfilled, what I'm going to represent consistently through the scriptures is that every sentence of God that he spoke, we are still waiting a very literal fulfillment in real time and space. Okay? That is going to be different than what you usually hear. And the usual interpretation is all the things spoken by God were fulfilled in Jesus at the first coming. Okay? That's kind of a semi-preterist interpretation, but usually it's done to attribute glory to Jesus in the first coming. However, I'm very strongly of the opinion that we attribute to Jesus what he's asked us to attribute to him. And if he has not asked us to attribute everything to his first coming, and that's why he's promised a second coming. So as we look, and I like to think of prophecy just in that way. That's why I keep saying these sentences. They are sentences that the mouth of God spoke. And when he talks to Abraham, God's own mouth is saying something. And when he says those things, he doesn't change, right? So we're looking to those things being fulfilled, not in a spiritual heaven, which we'll get away to later, but in real time and space on this very earth. So that's kind of a short encapsulation of when we get to a place like Deuteronomy 31, and Moses says, in the latter days. So Moses is looking ahead towards the very end. Ah! Where did that go? Oh, I have 1,000 pages opened here, and the one page I need is not open. Okay. If Moses is here, here's Moses, the M on this diagram, and he's looking all the way, even past the cross, down to this specific time frame called the end of the age, the latter days, at the time of the end, Daniel calls it. Moses is looking so far forward and using a very specific phrase. He uses it, I think, 4 times in Deuteronomy, this ha'akrit hayamim, end of the age, the very end. And people will tell you that should be not interpreted that way. And I'll just tell you that at a very base Hebrew level, a literal interpretation of this phrase is the end of the age, okay? And you can trust it. You can trust that when he says the latter days, that's what it means. He said, you will provoke the Lord to evil with the work of your hands. So essentially partaking in idolatry. So when we moved overseas, it was a very simple thing. I'm going to find out if that is taking place, because I'd heard that there were Jews traveling to India and to Nepal that were partaking in blatant idolatry, worshiping the gods of the nations, doing the Isaiah 2. You're filled with influences from the East, he says. And it's because of that that the judgment of the Lord effectively comes upon Israel all throughout the Bible, right? Why is Israel judged? They're unfaithful to the God who betrothed them at Mount Sinai. So we went overseas just to see. Again, I was proving to myself what is real and what can I grab a hold of that says it's actually this time of the end, that Jesus is coming soon and that it is the latter days. Is that true? And that's how I viewed it. Well, here's a very clear prophecy by Moses. I'm going to go find out if this is true. And essentially, all that our whole mission was a learning experience in, is the Bible true? Because I got to grab it. It's got to be tangible. I can't just, I came up with this phrase, if theology doesn't come from the four corners of a man's mahogany desk, right? It comes through the blood, sweat, and tears of real experience. That's how true theology should be formed. Theology is just a big word, right? That means what man knows about God. So we went, and I'm going to be brief, or I'll get super emotional around these things. But at a very base level, fundamentally, you have thousands and thousands, 30,000 Israelis that travel through Nepal every year and 90,000 that travel through India. And they are doing wild rave orgies. They are tattooing the... tattooing Hindu gods on their bodies. Wearing the Buddhist beads. And these are God, this is God's wife. It's who he betrothed at Mount Sinai. Physical lineage of Abraham, who he made an everlasting covenant with. And they're blaspheming his name in the nations. And it's an emotional thing because it hurts the Lord's heart. And so I saw with my own eyes that for the first time in 2,000 years since 70 AD, physical Jews, this people that Moses spoke of, is traveling the earth to seek out other gods and participate in idolatry. So that was something that I could grab a hold of. Okay, Moses said this. In the last 2,000 years, Jews are recognized by one way. They all participate in rabbinic Judaism. Now, were there different people that split off and worshipped other gods? I don't know. I can't possibly even know that. But through the study that I've found, rabbinic Judaism is what has grouped together Jews that were scattered through the nations after 70 AD. When I say that, in 70 AD, right, Jerusalem was decimated by the Roman Emperor Titus, who destroyed the temple. And from that point forward, the Jews were scattered throughout the earth. That prophecy is also in our scriptures in Deuteronomy. So, for... Woodrow, you better stop. Just kidding, Woodrow. Woodrow's listening to this like when he's 18. He's like, dude, that guy's mean. Lost my train of thought.
17.
So rabbinic Judaism held the Jewish people together, scattered throughout the nations for the last 2,000 years. Now, I've had some guy make an argument of, well, that is idolatry because they're not worshiping Jesus and he's the only way to the Father. It's like, no, you're missing something here, right? God revealed himself to the Jewish people. They have seen him on the mountain. He spoke to them and made a covenant with them. That was likely Jesus, when you really get into those details. But he hadn't revealed himself as the crucified Messiah, right? They are blind and hardened to that idea of Jesus being the crucified Messiah. And it's the most amazing thing when their eyes actually do open and they receive him. But to make that argument is kind of missing the whole context of the Old Testament, right? God called them before there was even an atonement made on the cross for their sins. And he foreknew them. He knows them. These are his people. So they were scattered for the last 2,000 years throughout the nations. And there's no record that I can find of idolatry within the Jewish people scattered throughout the nations. They're living in other places, but they're not partaking of other gods. There were some who became, you know, quote-unquote Christians throughout this time. But you push all the way through to a time like the Holocaust, Jews were identifiable. You'll have other people make this argument. No one even knows who's a Jew anymore. It's like, really? Because 70 years ago, Hitler rounded all of them up and put them in concentration camps throughout that region. And a lot of guys say that to me. They're like, you can't even know who's a Jew anymore. So how can you say God has a covenant with this people? It's like, we're really missing some pivotal things here. Pivotal things here. So for 2,000 years, there's not a context that I can find of idolatry, especially blatant idolatry within the Jewish people. 1948 took place and Israel became a nation for the first time in 2,000 years. And what you had is a very similar thing that's happened in America. You had a young generation that bucked against the system and said, we're done with this religious stuff and we're going and exploring other options. Okay, so you have, you know, New Age, secular, anything that you could think of. I mean, one girl told my friend that she believes in vibrations. Like, that was her whole belief system was, I believe in vibrations. And he was like, whoa. what are you talking about? Okay, it gets weird. So I tell you that to say I've seen it with my own eyes. This passage is being fulfilled. Moses' prophecy is being fulfilled for the first time in 2,000 years. For the first time in 2,000 years, 1948, a nation that was obliterated, had no nation, had no language, scattered throughout the nations of the earth, became a people. And I believe at that time, there should have been a reevaluation of how we perceived prophecy, how we perceived theology, what we knew about God, what we knew about the Jewish people. It's called Israelology. Because many things that people had tried to figure out in the scriptures could not be figured out. There was not a nation of Israel. There was not a piece of land that was Jerusalem, that had Jerusalem in it. There was Palestine, right? There were hardly any Jews living there. There were some. So I say that to say, this, people always say, well, there's no signs, you know, you can't know the day or the hour, and all the signs are ambiguous. And it's like, no, it's not. Moses spoke a very clear prophecy here, and he did it twice in Deuteronomy. He does it in Deuteronomy 4:2 as well. That in the latter days, this will happen. The people of Israel will turn back to idolatry. Okay? So that is taking place. And this was all to say that is taking place. And that should awaken our minds and our hearts to say, yes, there is a basis to believe that we are in this time of the latter days. Okay? And I did the hard work of moving my family to Nepal to be able to share that with you. You know, so please take it seriously. This isn't just a theological idea. There are real people. I could show you pictures of them and it would break your heart. There's a guy, I could show you a picture of him. His name is Om. His name is Or, which in Hebrew is light. And he's wearing an Om shirt, which is it is the vibration within Buddhism. It's the power of Shiva. And so here's a descendant of Abraham, a dear person to the Lord's heart. And I talked to him for a very long time about his faith. He'd killed people in Israel, right? He's in the IDF. And he said, I have terrorizing nightmares about people I've killed. But he said, I'm God. You're God, you know? I said, your name means light. And you have a calling to be a light to the nations. To me, I'm a Gentile. And you're wearing a shirt that represents the power of a foreign God. Like, you have to take that seriously. And he didn't care. So it's happening. All that to say, it's happening. I can tell you lots of other stories. So I would say, we're in the latter days. This is, I would say, the primary reason why. It's not a reason that a lot of people give in regards to the end times. But there's a massive context of this taking place. And the fact that Israel is a nation, was made a nation in 1948, is a huge deal, because all of the things spoken in the prophets can literally be fulfilled in a place. That's a real place now, right? Jerusalem, Israel. Any questions about that? So, as I'm sure you've noticed, you may be going at this time like, okay, what's with all the Israel stuff? And that will kind of be explained as the weeks to come. We have, I would say, in our Gentile upbringings, in our Christian church upbringings, we have been very removed from the story of the Bible that circulates around this very specific people, the people of Israel. And I would say the narrative that Paul is seeing circulates around the people of Israel. So when I'm approaching the gospel and saying this is something we should care about, it's because the end of the age is cycling around the people of Israel. This was Moses' prophecy. I'm not going to deal today with, well, aren't we the new Israel? Doesn't Galatians 3 say there's no longer Jew nor Greek? I would just say it also says there's no longer male or female. And we all clearly believe there's still male or female, I hope. But some people don't. I like to say to people when they start doing the Galatians 3 argument, I say, yeah, you show me your Galatians 3 and I'll show you my Old Testament. Because there's a whole argument built on Galatians 3 that does not hold water, in my opinion. So the gospel, what it is, how we should approach it, is when I made this diagram, my only goal was to make a one-page document that you could pull out and look at to remind yourself, oh yeah, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. And to remind yourself of the different components of it, to understand it, it's all built upon these pillars of scriptures to show that I'm not pulling this out of my own revelation or something. I have a 4-page document of different reading sources that anyone in here can have if you would like to see where a lot of these ideas come from and came from. They could be helpful. They may not be. I mean, 4 pages of books. I haven't read them all, but they're sources I'm aware of. I wanted to create something to where I could sit down with a person and in about a 3-hour time period explain the gospel from the garden to the return of Jesus and the millennial reign. I do believe in a physical, literal reign of Christ on this earth. So I kind of base it on a couple different things here. We're right at 6 o'clock, and I think I'm just going to go ahead and kind of push through this, try to do it in about 15 minutes, and then have any questions that anyone has, okay? So if you look at the diagram, which, you know, everyone can't look at because I didn't print them all out. Babe, you could probably... I want to talk about the top first, and this is just an overview. In the weeks to come, we'll take a session and break down each idea I'm about to present. Okay, this is going to be fast, and it's going to be thorough. And you may be going at the end, I don't have a clue what you're saying, but that's okay. You will in the weeks to come. So I've titled this, it's a little different than the title on yours. I titled it A Holistic Biblical Theology. The Witness of the Gospel from Genesis to Revelation. I've considered calling this The Mystery Revealed. And I'll explain that to you in a session to come. The simple idea is that the gospel is linear. Okay? It's moving from point A to point B. It's moving through time to culminate in a great redemption of what God intended in the beginning. The Greek thought process through Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Alexander the Great taught us that time is cyclical and things just repeat. And that is a complete opposite narrative from the Bible. The Bible teaches everything is pushing forward. And a guy named Oscar Coleman, pretty good book called Christ and Time, and that's on the list of resources, kind of showed that opposite of Greek thought is Hebrew and biblical thought, that there's a point A to point B that's taking place in the scriptures. So we're just like you'd read any story, right? Going from point A to point B, a beginning to a conclusion, is how we should really think about the gospel in the scriptures. That time frame from point A to point B in the Bible is defined by a term of this age. Okay, time is broken up into two time frames only in the scriptures. This age and the age to come. We'll talk about that a lot more. There's a lot of scriptures there that you could begin going through if you wanted. But Jesus himself is the king of this. He's always putting things just in two time periods. He says, neither in this age nor in the age to come. In this age, the age of wickedness, in the age to come, the age of righteousness. And I'll show us through many verses that those different time frames are categorized by certain words. This age, darkness, evil, right? Age to come, light, righteousness. It's very clear. And I can't stress enough that grabbing a hold of that principle is so important to understanding the gospel, because we have to be able to place our theology and what we believe about this story. You have to know, is that supposed to happen now in this age, or is that for the age to come? Right? Good and evil. Cursing and blessing is another one. That's this age and the age to come. Being able to categorize our thoughts and just put them in either of those two time frames is extremely helpful to clearing up what I call like theological haze that's being created in our minds, right? We don't know where to put things. We don't know where to put a lot of things that we see or experience. And does that make sense? So I know it's a simple principle, but yeah, and we'll go through it in the future. So. So A to B is this age, and B to C is age to come. Very simply classified that way. Time, as we know it, is literally split, and the time of this age ends at the second coming of Jesus. Okay, and it's always represented that way. Oh, that's, I love this. So that the coming of Jesus and the coming of the age of righteousness is not a progressional reality. It's rather a hostile takeover reality. It's the kingdom of God will come into your midst, and it will be like lightning flashing to the east, to the west, right? You won't be wondering what's happening. It will come, and when it comes into your midst. So it's at the return of Jesus that this age of wickedness transfers to the age of light. This little box here, I'll talk about in greater detail. I'll summarize this, and everyone's going to go, oh my gosh, what are you even talking about? But in regards to biblical worldview, we're going to take a session or two and explain how reality, as we know it, is only defined, again, in two ways. The heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. The Lord is seated in the heavens. It is not a separate reality. It is not a different realm. The Lord is sitting in the heavens above our heads right now. You don't disappear into another realm. Demons don't come from another realm. The entire realm is physical. You can see some things, you can't see others, but invisible things are still physical. And the Bible is very, very clear about this, but that is a biblical and a Hebrew idea that we have lost. We were taught by the Greeks that there's a separate spiritual realm, and the goal is to get to the spiritual realm. Very Gnostic, very Platonic idea. I'll break it down in the future again. The Bible teaches we're on this earth. I don't know how great that distance is where he's sitting, but the Lord is sitting in the height of the word is Shemayim, okay? And in the Bible, the Lord is sitting in the Shemayim. Birds fly in the Shemayim. The sun, moon, and stars are in the Shemayim. And it's the space just as soon as you leave the earth all the way through to where the Lord is sitting. And that is our reality. That's a huge point. And again, just grabbing a hold of that is massive in regards to how we perceive God, his location. God is in a physical location. He is not a wispy cloud of spirit floating around in an ethereal land. He is sitting on a throne in Isaiah 6. He's in a temple. The foundations are shaking. He's surrounded by creatures. There's an altar. There's lamps of fire, right? Very physical reality. That is where the Lord is sitting. I love teaching about that because I've seen the most fruit from that. Like, young people are just like, oh my gosh. Like, God is real. And he's sitting on a throne. And it's right however far up there. It's not a separate realm or reality. Very Hebrew, biblical idea. And again, I'll have many scriptures to show you that that is actually true. So, the creational pillar. We talk about God created the earth. He created man. God created Israel. The only other object in the Bible that's given creational language is the people of Israel. He says, I formed you and I created you. And so, big point that the Lord talks about creating the heavens, creating the earth, creating man. And within that dynamic, he created a people for himself, Israel. Sin came into the world. Genesis 3:15, the curse of sin and death has come upon the world. Romans 8, we are groaning. The earth is groaning to be delivered from these things. So Paul, in his theology, everything is still groaning, longing for what he calls the adoption and the redemption. So again, looking ahead in Paul's theology towards the return of Jesus, when our bodies are resurrected and the earth is released from futility, is what he says. In order to turn over, if we can think about this simply, the only thing that God is doing when Jesus returns is what he wanted to do in the beginning. He is restoring man through this glorious plan out of sin back to the Garden of Eden. So if we think about it very simply, God created man, garden-like Eden, paradise. The Lord walked with man. There was communion. The knowledge of God was inside of Adam. He sinned. And this whole story has taken place. And the whole story is, how will God accomplish what he intended in the beginning? Did he have the foreknowledge of what would happen? Of course he did. Right? He's God. The end from the beginning. But if we think about it from point A to point B, then we go, oh, point B to C is God doing what he intended in the beginning. So all the confusion comes around like, well, what's happening in this age? What's happening in this age? What's going on? And again, we can't understand that. But if we can just think, the point of the return of Jesus is for God to fulfill what he intended in the beginning and all of the words that he said in the Bible. Does that make sense? Simple. So in order to accomplish that, he made a covenant with his people, Israel. Does God have favorites? No. Did God choose a people? Yes. Are they just as wicked as we are? Yep. We can watch that narrative all the way through the Bible, right? Is Israel the harlot? Yep. Is the church of the last 2,000 years the harlot? Yep. So, we're both harlots, but did he choose and elect and consecrate a people to himself to be a light to the world and to embody his knowledge? He did. We can't get around it. And we can't try to make ourselves that people 2,000 years later. That dishonors him and it dishonors his testimony. And I say that with gentleness, but Abraham, Moses, and David, so in order to...
Sorry, can you say that again? What dishonors him?
To make ourselves a spiritual people of Israel.
Oh.
Yeah. Are we included in the promises of Israel by faith? Yep. Of course we are. We walk in the faith of Abraham, Romans 4. We're sons of Abraham by faith, Galatians 3. So, Romans 11. Are we included into this olive tree? Yes. Did God break off some branches? Yes, he did. Are their eyes hardened and their hearts? Are their eyes blinded and their hearts hardened? Yes. Will all Israel be saved? Yes. Right? Consistent. And we're going to talk about maintaining consistency in our narrative. I may be rattling off a bunch of phrases that don't mean anything to us yet. But so Abraham, Moses, and David, God, the scriptures function around these covenants in scripture, the Edenic covenant, the Noahic covenant, and again, we're just talking about sentences God spoke. Edenic covenant, Mosaic, Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant. I don't know why I'm saying it that way, right? God made a covenant in Eden. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses and the people there. He made a covenant with David. And there's a new covenant talked about in Jeremiah 31. Still not yet fulfilled. Okay? A huge principle to grab a hold of that we will, again, exhaust in the weeks to come. I argue strongly from the scriptures that all of the covenants are waiting to be fulfilled. The new covenant has not yet been fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant has not been fulfilled, nor Moses nor David. And I'll tell you why in the future. Okay, this is going to be one that's going to probably rattle us a little bit. God promises the good news of the kingdom. In our time, we have been taught the kingdom of God is a spiritual reality. We don't really know what that means, but it's expanding. We don't really know what that means, but it's extending. People are in the kingdom of God, or the church is the kingdom of God. I believe the scriptures do not teach that. And I know this is where there's probably going to be some pushback, and that's okay. Traditionally, most people will fall under, yeah, the kingdom of God is future, but it's also now. And I have found in the scriptures that you can't qualify that idea of now. Is the Holy Spirit at work? Yes. Are people being saved? Yes. Do miracles take place? Yes. Why do all those things happen? To bring repentance, because eternal life in the kingdom is coming. It is coming, but the kingdom of God is never a spiritual concept in the scriptures. It is a physical concept with a Messiah on a throne reigning in Jerusalem. And that has not taken place yet. Does that make sense? So again, the Platonic system that was laid over our theology in regards to this spiritual nature of existence was also placed over the idea of the kingdom. Does that make sense?
No.
No?
Say that again.
So.
That doesn't make sense.
Okay, so in the same way that we have been taught that God is in a different realm instead of in physical reality, right? The kingdom was taken to become a spiritual idea instead of a physical one. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So, when you examine, I have tables made of all the kingdom passages. There's 140 in the New Testament, right? And so, there's five big ones that there's always a lot of controversy around. We can talk about them when we get to that point. But, essentially, we have to ask the question of, what is the kingdom of God? Is it objective? Or is it subjective? Because if the kingdom of God has no wickedness in it at all, we say, and today we're taught that we're a part of the kingdom of God spiritually, and we all still have sin, pornography, lust, adultery, everything that we see in the church. The church is called the kingdom all the time, right? But if those things are in the kingdom of God, that, like, the Bible is very clear that the kingdom of God is an objective reality, right? There's no unclean thing within the kingdom of God. There is a physical man sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. And I know there's probably, like, scriptures burning in your mind right now. But when Jesus comes saying the kingdom of God is at hand, right? We'll have to investigate what that means. Right, because if we go back to passages like Joel, where God says the day of the Lord is at hand, it is wrath, it is coming, it is already come. We have to try to understand what that language means and what Jesus means, right? But if you go through the overwhelming wealth of scripture. Like I said, there's 144, I think. There's about five where people go, but look at these five. But if you look at the other 130 or 40, they're overwhelmingly a future physical reality. Does that make sense? And so, again, that, like I said, I know that, that one will probably get a lot of pushback. Did that kind of clear it up?
Yeah. I'll be really interested in the difference between the spiritual realm, uh-huh, which I've been taught all my life.
Yeah, for sure.
And a real, no joke, physical realm.
Yeah.
Because I've heard about the levels of heaven all my life, but I don't understand. I can't understand.
You can, though.
Yeah. Well, I can't right now.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. It's not, I'll tell you, it's not a, it is a incredibly great thing. That clears up a lot of things when we go from an idea, this ambiguous idea of a spiritual kingdom taking place now. Because here's the question, where's it at? Where's it at? And people would say, well, it's you and it's me, brother. Like, no, we're a witness of that kingdom, right? But we still have sin. Right? We're not delivered from sin yet.
But God is sitting on the throne. I mean, Daniel says he is. Daniel chapter 7 says that he is on the throne now.
For sure, yeah.
And that there is that realm.
That reality taking place, yeah. And on that throne, I mean, you could say the Lord is sitting in his heavenly kingdom. But what is our prayer supposed to be?
Thy kingdom come.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus, after living most of his life, right, tells us that this is what we should pray for. So it appears to me that Jesus himself is not believing the kingdom had come. He's saying we must pray for this. Why? Is the Lord sitting in his heavenly kingdom? Is that the kingdom of God? Yes. You're exactly right, Susie. He is sitting...
Cindy, sorry.
I was looking at Susan and then I said, I combined them and said Susie. He is sitting enthroned in his kingdom where there is perfection and glory and righteousness. And that's why Jesus says, yeah, pray that the kingdom would come and that heaven, like it would be on earth as it is in heaven. So that's our prayer. And we're still praying for that. And the apostles and Paul believed it so clearly. Get to a place like Acts chapter 14. Here they are. They're being persecuted. They're being killed. James was probably just sawn in half. And they say this phrase, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So it's like, oh. So they didn't believe they were establishing the kingdom. They were believing this is the witness of the gospel, our own blood, that that kingdom is coming and we will inherit it. Okay, so I encourage people to focus on the very clear ones, the very clear passages, because there's so many. Okay. Big topics. Huge topics. Cross and atonement. You're not going to find that I have any strange ideas with that. I take it very seriously that the Lord's blood atoned for our sins. And that's the nature of the cross. And that the praxis or the practice of the cross is that our life should look like a crucified Messiah. If it doesn't, we might not be following him. Very simple. I say here the new covenant was inaugurated by him because he says that. This is the new covenant in my blood. That is the atonement for sins. Jeremiah 31, if we take where he's quoting from, though, is very clear about what the new covenant is. And we are not seeing that happen yet on this earth. So he inaugurates the new covenant. We have forgiveness of sins. We have a way to inherit eternal life. Because the law could not do that in itself. He could. The Holy Spirit was given as a confirmation to everything in the past and the hope of the future. Very important. Paul calls the Holy Spirit a seal, a pledge, the first fruits, and a down payment. And that just simply means we do not have the fullness of the Holy Spirit inside of us right now. Okay? We have been sealed. we have been given a down payment. We've been given the first fruits. What are the first fruits in the Bible? It's a tenth, right? He has given us the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, but that conflict within us of the Spirit waging war against the flesh is because when the fullness of the Holy Spirit is inside of us, that is the nature of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but in a moment we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, okay? The fullness of the Holy Spirit coming into our bodies will happen at the return of Jesus. And that is what I believe, if when you go through the prophets, that is the resurrection power, is the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 actually says that too. That, I can't.
You have the same power that
raised. Yeah, raised Jesus from the dead. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Will also raise us from the dead if indeed we suffer with him. Uh-oh. That's a big if. In our Bible, right? If indeed we suffer with him. Okay, so the Spirit will raise our bodies from the dead. Again, what you're going to see me do consistently throughout this class is say that's not a spiritual thing. That's pointing to the future. It's a physical thing that will take place. The Spirit will raise our bodies from the dead on the day of Christ Jesus when he comes, if indeed we suffer with him. It's pretty intense that Paul tags that on. The Spirit was given to the people of Israel primarily, and then given to the Gentiles, just like the Lord said. The nature of the Holy Spirit is, I would say, in the Scriptures, the way the Lord talks about signs and wonders, healings, gifts of tongues, gifts of prophecy, all of those things were given as gifts to testify again to the return of Jesus. That a day is coming when men will be held accountable. Miracles all testify to that reality, right? They wake a person up in a moment. I cannot believe I just saw that person get out of that wheelchair or whatever. Deaf ear open, anything. Like other people have seen limbs grow out. Those testify to the reality that Jesus is coming again. The Holy Spirit was given to testify to those things. Okay, I have here the mystery. I told you that I would mention that again, but I can't do it right now in greater detail because we're pretty much at the end of our time. But Paul in Romans 16, and there's two kind of tasks I wanted us to leave with today, is that Paul says this in Romans 16. Everyone doesn't have to go there, but now to him who is, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Paul believed that there was a mystery. And I'm going to tell you, the mystery, now that he's revealed it, is not that mysterious. It's kind of a hard subject to approach because there's a lot of mystique, obviously. When you start using a phrase like mystery, and then people get into alternative revelation and all kinds of weird stuff. The point is that Paul believed a mystery had been hidden in ages past. There was something that wasn't understood in regards to this plan of God's salvation, but it had been manifested. It was kept secret by God. We're going to read that in Deuteronomy 29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and our children." And I want to say that the mystery that I believe Paul is looking into, he says it before. So if you go to in Romans 11, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed of this mystery. And he's predicating that upon his statement of the Gentiles in Rome are being arrogant towards the Jewish people. And he's rebuking them very strongly. He says in Romans 15, I've written to you very boldly on these points. So he's rebuking the church in Rome for a very serious thing. And he's saying, no, you're misunderstanding this mystery. Okay, and it applies to us today. And what I believe is a responsibility we carry as Gentile believers in Yeshua for the future, Gentile Christians, is that he says, don't be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until all the Gentiles come in. Then all Israel will be saved. Now, that is a simple statement that we will spend the entirety of this study unpacking. But the question of the mystery, and if you get over to Peter, he says, like, the prophets were intently searching about this Messiah and his sufferings. And they realized that they weren't doing it for themselves, but for you. There is this intense questioning throughout the scriptures. If you're a Jew and you got to really put yourself in that situation, if you're a Jew and you're consecrated to this God who came down on Sinai, and you're looking at your people and they're apostate, and the judgment of God is coming on your people, and you want to be faithful to Him, then you're asking the question, you called us, you spoke from the mountain to our people. You told us we were your wife and your firstborn son, and we've all gone astray. How will, like Psalm 14 says, the salvation of Israel come out of Zion? How will God redeem this people that the whole world looks at today and says is a harlot and worthless and has no calling any longer? And the mystery is that God has chosen to do this through Gentile salvation, to include the people in the promises of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, include all the nations who didn't know him in this promise, as Paul then says, to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, I know I just said a lot of big, probably, things, but the mystery is a part of this narrative. God intently and very intentionally hid these things, but they've been revealed primarily through the life of Christ. So we'll spend two or three sessions probably just talking about that and why it applies. But then if you get to the other part of the diagram, the very end is the culmination, and that everything we will talk about culminates in Jesus returning to the earth, heaven and earth becoming one, exactly as he exhorted us to pray. The kingdom of God comes to earth, and every sentence that God spoke will be fulfilled, in my opinion, literally in real time and space. You go to a passage like Isaiah 2. In that day, says the Lord, it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. We have not seen this. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations. They will no longer learn war. Nation will not lift up sword against nation anymore, and never again will they learn war. Throughout this Bible study, I will be pleading with us to go to a passage like Isaiah 2, and I will say to you, you can have faith to believe that those words are literal, that it will be fulfilled. Jesus will be sitting on Mount Zion, as the promise was to David, that a kingdom would be given to him in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's why the Davidic covenant is so important. He will descend on the clouds of heaven, and we're not going to go through all the details right now, but he will be enthroned in Jerusalem. This is the promise throughout the scriptures. He will reign from Jerusalem, and the nations will hear, and they will come to Jerusalem to learn from him. And this is why the idea of a millennial reign is not a weird idea. It is God fulfilling exactly what he said and exalting his son in the sight of all the nations, to where they finally look upon the man that was pierced and they come to him to learn. So there's this merciful extension in the millennium, I believe, where the Lord extends, because you have passages like, he will send to the isles and coastlands who've never heard of his fame nor seen his glory. Isaiah 60, all the nations will come cradling Israel, Jews in their arms. Huge passages that I will, again, just be pleading with us, and I will just say, no, you can believe it throughout this study. No, you can have faith in those sentences that they're true and that they will happen. I hope that makes sense. I'm sure you can see I'm really passionate about them, because people get weird about the subject of eschatology, but all we're really talking about is Jesus finally being vindicated and glorified in front of every eye on this planet. What is vindication to God? His name and the things he said being shown to be true in the sight of everyone. That's a vindication of his name, like Ezekiel 36 talks about. So, questions?
How many laminated copies should we make? You guys can take this with you.
Okay, cool.
And kind of peruse it, and then we'll...
And I can email everyone a copy as well.
We'll try and make some up for next week.
But. Yeah. But what I would like us to do is think about the Romans 16 passage. What is this mystery through the lens of what Paul says in Romans 11 this week? And throughout this study, what I would like for us to do is to cycle through Isaiah chapter 44 through 66. Read it as many times as you can in the weeks to come. And I know everyone has other things going on. That's okay, but Isaiah 40 through 66 are incredible things to attach real faith to.
40 or 44.
Yeah, 40. Chapter 40 to chapter 66. Oh, okay. Yeah. And I want us to, this is going to sound like I want you to always look at my work or something, but I want you to take that diagram and hang it up somewhere where you look at it frequently, where you look at the scriptures on it, to where you become very familiar with just that diagram itself.
We have a small text thread going around that's got Susan on it, and it's got Cindy.